All right. Well, I'm an Okie. Real honest to goodness Okie. My mother and father sired and bore me in Oklahoma. And I was born in Lone Wolf, Oklahoma, down here in southwestern Oklahoma, long time ago. No, I'm a young man. But my father was superintendent of schools. And so I grew up as a superintendent kid, you know. So as a result, I had to be as mean as the meanest in order to get along. And I made up my mind early to get along with the kid that I'd do anything any of the rest of them felt big enough to do. And so it was routine in the classroom. Every time the teacher whipped one, she whipped me too. That was understood. But when I was about 11, 12 years old, we had a Methodist, quote, revival meeting. My father and mother were Methodists. And the superintendent of the district was conducting the services. And he, I was great with old Brother Salter. And I can remember very distinctly that I decided that I wanted to go to heaven. And somewhere deep down inside me, I knew that this personality of mine wasn't just housed in this body, that it had someplace else to go once the body was gone. And I felt that somewhere or other I had an eternal soul, or an everlasting soul, that I had to deal with. And I knew that I had resting on me the decision as to what was going to happen to that. And I decided that if I was going to get to heaven, the best way that I could find out about was through Jesus Christ. And so I accepted him as my Savior. Now, this may sound immature, but I think as you find a little later, it's not so immature after all. But I meant business, and I really meant business, and I know I meant business to this day, and I'm glad that all these events happened and God settled it in my mind that I know at that time that I meant business. Because when the revival meeting was over, why, he invited all of us that had made decisions to come up to the front. And all of us came up to the front, and I was the youngest one. And there were several adults down the line, and I was the last one on the line. And you know, the Methodists say it doesn't make any difference how you're baptized, you can either be sprinkled or immersed. And so he was going up and down the line, asking what the way they wanted to be baptized. And he started at this end of the line, and every one of them, this was on a hot August day in southwestern Oklahoma. So he asked each one of them how they wanted to be baptized. And they said, well, you can sprinkle me. And they got down to me, and I said, I want to be immersed. Well, this was in southwestern Oklahoma, as I say, on a hot August day, and there isn't much water down there. And the Methodists were not about to bar the Baptist baptistry. So he looked at me and he says, you what? And I says, I want to be immersed. And he says, you want to be immersed? Yes, sir, I'd like to be immersed. You see, I'd heard Baptists say you had to go all the way under it, and the Methodists said it didn't make any difference, and so I thought, well, you know, if it doesn't make any difference, how about playing it safe? So, now, we're laughing about a very important thing, of course, which is the sacrament of baptism, but I think you understand the point in my thinking. So we got in our Model D Fords and chugged out across the sand hills to the first stock pond, which was about 3 miles out of town, and there he baptized me in this old muddy stock pond three times in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And so I was thoroughly baptized. But at least I know that I meant business with God at that time. Now, nobody ever told me that my life belonged to God. Oh, in a general way, I suppose it did, but I didn't pay much attention. And I was taught that you just had to bring yourself up by your bootstraps and make something of yourself. Carve yourself an empire in the world and do some good, you know. It's nice to do some good along the way so that the empire will look better, sharper. To give it all you've got and to make something of yourself, you know. This was the old private initiative, free enterprise system as I interpreted it. I set about doing it. I set about building Jack Huff's kingdom. I'd given my soul to the Lord, for, say, the people. And I expected to pick it up at the end, you know, and walk on in. But my life, I was just supposed to do the very best I could and get by with, you know, as much as not do too many bad things, and try to help society and do things good for people, but mostly with Jack Huff. So I went on to school, and I did pretty well at that job of building Jack Huff's thing. I really did. I had all the honors you could ask for. I had all of the personal pleasures that you could ask for. I filled my little boat with about all that life can ask for. I went into science and went on to medical school, married a beautiful red-headed gal, and then was with the Marine Corps. Now, it was during the Battle of Iwo Jima, and I was with an assault Marine infantry battalion, and we hit the beach. And as you know, that's the bloodiest battle in American history, and we weren't supposed to come back. And I had no reason in the world to come back, and I had no reason in the world to be here tonight. And it was there that I knew God is a personal God who knew Jack Huff by name and was moving circumstances immediately around me to save me, because time after time after time I've had the experience of practically being picked up from one comparatively safe hole and being pushed off out into a place that looked like it was certain death. And just as I left, well, the place that looked like security blew up behind me. And I've had all sorts of things happen to me, like being utterly compelled to reach down the bottom of my foxhole to pick up a little piece of bandage when the sniper bullet immediately plowed right through the dirt when I thought I was safe. You see, all these things, but hour after hour, day after day, week after week, I knew that God was right there with me. Now, I didn't expect to come through alive, but I knew that he was personally interested in me. There's a little cartoon that I love. I just happened to pick it up as I was opening my Bible. And here it is. You can't see it, but it's a doctor and a little boy sitting on the examining table. The little boy didn't have any clothes on. And the doctor is listening through his chest with a stethoscope. And the little boy looks at him with this real quizzical look, and he says, "Am I still there?" Well, I think that's the feeling that I had, and the feeling of who am I and what am I. Well, whatever I am and whoever I am, and the reason I'm still here is because of God. That's all. As simple as that. And I tell you, that's true for you too. But as simple as that may sound, it was foreign to me at that time. But God became personal and real to me as an individual then. I had a great deal of difficulty and a great number of doubts along the way of science and religion, because nobody sat down and explained to me the hemisphere part. Now, and here was the substance of it, the essence of it. You see, these people in religion, the Christians that I knew, they'd say, "Well, you just got to believe, you know." We come to something that I didn't know about, and they say, there's certain things you can't explain, you just have to believe it. You just have to have faith. And faith seemed to be the word that they used, and the word seemed to mean a leap into the dark. Now let me tell you something. This is very basic and very serious. Right now, sweeping across the world is the greatest misunderstanding of this one word of all of the things in science, philosophy, religion, and theology. The word faith. Kierkegaard set it all off. He's the father of modern existentialism. All of the modern philosophical chairs of the world's universities today have bought this. And in essence, what it says is, take a leap of faith. You've heard the expression, leap of faith? Now, what it means is a leap into the dark. Grab something. Try it out. See? The happening. Try to grab a piece of happening. You know? Try to take a trip. Get that special something. Somerset Maugham wrote a book, The Razor's Edge, and Larry was the boy who was the hero. And he went all the way through his life just to get this little experience
of this suffering. You know, because the souls long for it so deeply. You have the world full of hippies and beatniks and artists and poets who long to grasp this something of am I still there or who am I or let's have the happening or get a piece of this something or other. Now what it is just exactly what they were explaining to me. You can't understand it, so take a jump. You gotta take a jump. Well, what did science tell you? Science is nonsense, huh? You never do that. You analyze it, you look it over, you examine it from every objective, and if it's real, you buy it, and if it isn't, you question it. That's what science kept telling me. And I was trained on it. I was raised on it. I was in the monastery with it for years and years and years. So, after you're there for 13 years, you know, you begin to think that way. And that's what science moved my mind toward. So science says, don't buy that at all. You be sure of where you stand. Well, this was confusing. If faith meant taking a leap into the dark, then I was lost because I couldn't do that. I couldn't honestly scuttle my intellect. Well, one of the most refreshing things in the world came to me when I read in the Bible God's definition of faith. Don't ever piddle around with anybody else's definition. I'm not giving you Jack Huff's definition tonight. I'm giving you God's definition of faith. And don't buy it out of a professor's mind or a colleague's mind or some theological literature's mind. Take it from God. When God talks about faith, let's use his nomenclature so we won't get mixed up. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith, and don't take it out of any other literature except the King James or the Revised of 1912. That's the Scholar's Bible. Because some of the new translations have sort of lost the meaning of what the original Greek meant. Now let's get it straight, and I think you can see this easily. There's nothing cloudy about this at all. Now faith, let's get a new idea of faith. Let's forget all of the other ideas you've ever had about faith. Faith is not wishing for something or hoping that it's real. It's not being misled. Hitler thought he was right. He was perfectly sincere. He was one of the most sincere men in the world, but he was sincerely wrong. There are many people who thought the smallpox vaccination wouldn't work. They were sure of it. They would die on it. They were sincerely wrong. See? Their believing in it had nothing to do with its reality. See? It was either real or it wasn't real. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What substance? This is substance. Atoms, molecules, things, my body, the universe about me. All of these things are substance. All right, God says, Jack, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you the substance of the universe to prove the things hoped for. Well, the abstract. I'll give you the concrete to prove the abstract. See? I'll give you your human body. You begin to look over the symbols in the human body and see if they don't lead you to some of the things that are abstract. And I think we could talk about that for hours. But I'll give you one perfect example. Love is a thing hoped for. Now, hope in the Bible, in the New Testament, is always a noun, or practically always a noun and not a verb. A noun means you have it or you don't have it. A verb means you're doing it, see? So you're not hoping for it, love. You either have love or you don't have love. The things hoped for is love. I either have it or I don't have it, see? The things hoped for, such things as joy, love, immortality, so forth and so on, eternal life, full orb of existence, these are nebulous things that you can't describe except through material things. So, a perfect example of that is my beautiful red-headed wife. Just walked in a while ago. Now, I'll tell you, when I take her in my arms, I've got the substance of things hoped for. I know what love means. I know the essence of these abstract things. I know what hell is. You know? It's great. Tremendous. God didn't just give me a bunch of cosmos out here to hold in my arms. He gave me substance to prove the things hoped for. Now, what do you hope for? You hope for a personal encounter with God. He gave the world a personal encounter with himself because he came here in a body made of atoms and molecules. See? He says, I'll give you all of the substance that you can ever ask for. If you want to use your mind a little bit and exercise your intellect, and we'll show you through these substances the beauties of the things hoped for. The wonderful things like security with friends. How would you know that unless you had a friend that you could shake hands with? The niceties of pleasures with each other. It always involves material things, doesn't it? Substance. God throws the stars out into space to prove himself. Then God says, I'll give you the evidence of things not seen. Now he's talking about intellect. He says, what is it, evidence? Well, some of you lawyers could probably tell me. You have any lawyers here? Good, I'll give you my own definition. I don't know that I can, but evidence is something like this. It's cold, hard, logical fact. And it's arrived at by experimentation and reason and understanding and visualization. You see, that's the way we come at things in science, is evidence. We use substance and evidence. The evidence of things not seen. Well, God says, I'm a spirit. You'll have to use evidence to prove my existence, you see. You can't see God in this room, but you begin to look in people's lives and you'll see evidence of it. You'll see evidence of the divine. And if you want to look out on the starry night tonight, you'll see evidence of God's existence. If you come to me with me in the operating room and look down the microscope into the ear as we operate, and let me show you all of those gorgeous, fantastic, beautiful things going on, you've got evidence piled on top of evidence that God is there. How else would the thing run, huh? Evidence. Well, I think, you know, there are scientists who don't believe in God. But I think that it takes a fantastic amount of intellectual blindness not to be willing to admit that the mathematical evidence that God exists far outweighs those slight chances that he does. Frankly, I want to bet on the winning horse. How about you? And that's what life is a bet. It's a calculated risk. Let me give you a few examples of this calculated risk. Cressy Morrison, in his book, he was president of the New York Academy of Sciences. Man does not stand alone. Uses an example. He uses pennies. Now these, you know, we have some mathematicians in here tonight, and you know the mathematical laws relating to the accumulation of chance, or the the progression of probability of chance. Suppose this is a dime. Suppose I had 10 dimes, and I wrote a number on each one of them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Now I put them in my pocket, and I shake them up, and I say, now I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to draw out dime number 1. Well, the chance of me doing that's 1 in 10, but there it is. 1. I did it. How about that? Now I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put them all back in there. This time I'll draw out number 2. Think I can do it? There it is. 2. Well, the chance of me doing that's 1 in 100. Now, the chance of me successfully drawing out in succession 1 through 10. This is how these mathematical chances evolve and multiply on themselves, is 100 billion. Now, isn't that amazing? For me to stand here tonight, I've got a 1 in 100 billion chances of drawing out these pennies 1 through 10, and I'm only dealing with 10 variables. That's all. Just 10. Just 10 little bitty tiny variables. And you know that if I did that before you tonight in the first place, if I pulled out the first one, you'd say that the game was fixed. But if I pulled out 1 through 10, you'd say, man, that's the biggest cheat I ever saw in my life. He's really ganging up on it somewhere or other. He has it fixed. Now the point is this, that the game of life is fixed. And you can't afford to bet against it. It's the only bet you've got. See? It's the only chance you've got. You only have one life to gamble with. See? So I gamble my life on him because the odds are with him. Now, if you're a gambling man, that sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? In fact, I am a gambling man. There is a scripture over in the Old Testament, Proverbs 16:32, which is, I believe it's 32, which is tremendous. I love this one. It says, "The whole lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord." Now, what that means was, in the old country, they used to have these big flowing garments, you know, and they'd roll the dice in their garments instead of on the ground, because the ground's kind of rough. And they'd sit there and they'd roll their dice in the garment, and it says, now, what it really means is, you can throw the dice, buddy, but God makes the spots turn up. So, I bet my life on him, and I decided to do it a long time ago, and I was using evidence and substance way back there in my immature mind, because I said to myself, it looks to me like that Jesus is the best way, that he's got the answers, and that if I have any chance to get there, it'll have to be through him, because I can't think of a better way. I don't know of any other chance that seems to be superior to the one shown in him. So I take my chance with him. I commit myself to him. So evidence and substance has a great deal to do with this. Well, what about this? These guys are out there flying in space right now. They're depending upon the sureties of physical laws of the universe. They must be right. Every split second decision, of all of the multiple specifications that are necessary for those guys to get where they're going and come back, they're depending upon the reality of these things, and they're using evidence and substance. And their faith is built on evidence and substance, and that's the reason they crawled into that little Volkswagen to take off to Mars. Let's take a few simple physical examples. First thing you have to know is that God is really there. Some people don't think God exists, but let's talk about just a minute the evidence that God is there. Well, of course, these things are simple, and you know them all in your own mind. But God is there. We are 93 million miles away from the sun. The sun's surface temperature is 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit on the surface. The temperature in Oklahoma is 102 degrees today. Now, there's three variables. All right? That's just temperature. That's all. Suppose the sun's temperature were, instead of 12,000 degrees, going to take a number out of the hat. Let's just call it 24,000 degrees. Make it twice as hot.
204 degrees.
Why not 150,000 degrees temperature on the sun? Or any other number? Or how about a cold star? Like we have in the universe. Many of them. Millions of them. Why 93 million miles? Why not 1,600,000 times as far away or right up against? I mean, you know, if you're just choosing numbers. Why all that? Why exactly 93 million miles away? Why does the Earth turn 365 times? Many of the other planets don't. In fact, one of them turns only once a year and another one turns 10 times a year, as I recall. Why did ours turn? Why not just 10 times a year? Or why not 36 times? That would make the day 10 times as long and the night 10 times as long. Man alive, can you imagine a day like today at 3 o'clock in the afternoon staying that way 10 times as long? You'd die, wouldn't you? Think of all the tornadoes rushing back and forth from the cold side to the hot side, huh? Well, these are just some of the tiny, tiny, insignificant variables of specifications that God set up for this earth to receive this peculiar, indescribable thing called life. Now, the ultimate climax of life, of course, is man. Otherwise, the earth would be a trackless waste of nothing. It would be like a bride, a foolish affair, you know, without a wedding. The earth is here to receive life. And God put his specifications in order and created man. Why? So man could express love toward God. Because the purpose of man is to enjoy God and to fellowship with him and to glorify him forever. That's the chief end of man. Well, that's a great calling, a tremendous thing, to think that I'm called to be a child of God, a son of God.
Well, these are some of the... Just think of all of the chemical elements on the Earth. Take oxygen, for instance. We have 20% in the atmosphere. About... Why not 50%? Man, the first guy to lit a cigarette would blow us to kingdom come. Or how about 2%? I'd be panting and you'd be panting and I'd want your oxygen and you'd want mine and we'd soon die. Oxygen. Most of the planets have no oxygen. We do. Just exactly the right amount to support life as we know. The specifications that are required for the human body to keep on functioning, even in the presence of an ideal environment, are unbelievable and incalculable. Imagine trying to have this all happen without a guiding supreme intelligence. I'd say that it takes a fantastically illogical blind mind to expect this to occur strictly in the laws of chance. I bet on God, and I am sure that there is a supreme intelligence running this show. I'm just as sure of it as I am that I'm standing here tonight, even more sure of it. I'd much rather debate with you about the non-existence of my cells and that I'm simply an image than to try to debate with you about the absence of God, because I know that God runs the universe. The specifications, the architecture, everything that there is points to a supreme intelligence behind this this great thing that we have here going for us. All right, that's faith. And that's a hurdle that I overcame the hard way. That was tough. Man, I fought that one out real hard. Because there are a lot of doubts centered in all of our thinking, and this was the center of mine, was faith. And I'm so happy that God gave me His word to straighten me out. Just His simple definition of faith. Now, I'm going to stop there for a minute and have you ask some questions. Running this show. I'm just as sure of it as I am that I'm standing here tonight, even more sure of it. I'd much rather debate with you about the non-existence of my cells and that I'm simply an image than to try to debate with you about the absence of God, because I know that God runs the universe. The specifications, the architecture, everything that there is points to a supreme intelligence behind this great thing that we have here going for us. All right, that's faith. And that's a hurdle that I overcame the hard way. That was tough. Man, I fought that one out real hard. Because there are a lot of doubts in all of our thinking, and this was the center of mine, was faith. And I'm so happy that God gave me His word to straighten me out. Just His simple definition of faith. Now, I'm going to stop there for a minute and have you ask some questions. That's not all my questions. We'll discuss that. I'll be glad to elaborate later in another area if you want. Yes, sir. This is a very, very important question, a very timely one, and one that we have to deal with straightforward nowadays. It's a very practical one, because when did you decide somebody's dead? There are certain ways of defining death, but we're having to change those ways now. We used to define death when the heart stopped beating, not anymore. We're attempting to define death when the brain loses its electrical activity. This is a little nebulous, a little bit difficult. When do you really die? When does the spirit really leave the body? When is the body no more attached to the immortal? Well, I do not have an answer, I'm sorry to say.
I'll say this, that God is teaching us some of the most beautiful spiritual lessons through the history. And this is the thing we should look for. I thank God that I'm called to the field of medicine and the field of science. Frankly, I'll be quite honest with you. I believe that science is the defender of the faith in this generation and for the future, at least for the immediate future generations. Why? Because science has its feet on the ground, and it's dealing with substance and evidence. Theology and philosophy and the arts are abstract, and they're lost in the nebulous. They become utterly confused. They're taking leaps of faith into the dark, into nothingness, and desiring nothingness, desiring confusion, desiring nothingness. Nihilism, in fact, desiring destruction, which is nihilism. You take your modern art, for instance, Picasso. You take a Picasso painting, and if you watch it real carefully, and if you study the artist himself, he'll start you off with a picture of something that looks like a woman. And pretty soon you wonder, is that a man? And then pretty soon you wonder, is he a woman? Maybe it's a man. And then pretty soon you wonder, depending on how you'd be alive. And then pretty soon, a leap into nothingness. This is existentialism. Try it out. A leap. So it seems to me, well, in the theology trails behind, but it came finally. The theology went to the place God is dead. Now he didn't mean exactly what he said there, but that's the implication. That you've ended up with nothing. That you end up out. And so it makes it a devastating, confused, undesirable world, you know. It loses the joy that you find with substance. The substance of things hoped for. You know, man, I like to get a hold of life. I like to live with joy. I like to know the full orb of eternal life. What eternal life means. It means the full kicks beginning right now. This I want, and I want to know it in the five senses that I have that God gave me to experience it, to prove its existence is real to me. Now later, when I go into something better than I am now, I may understand this with a better mind and better sensory power. But right now, he's proving it to me quite adequately. In fact, so adequately, I can't stand it. You know? With the five senses I have with me right now, it's terrific. Life is wonderful. And God gave it to us. And he expects us to not be nihilists and jump off into nothing. He wants us to enjoy what's here. Well, how does science view these transplants and these shifts of personalities and so forth from one individual to the other? As a matter of fact, it's impossible to change the brain in any way that we can think of at the present time. The idea of severing nerve structures and continuing cellular activity within the nerve center is a little bit beyond science, considerably beyond science at the present time. The matter of continuing nutrition, drainage and nutrition, as well as nerve impulse, is way, way beyond our present scientific knowledge, way out there. Now, soft tissues such as heart muscle and bone, and these are things I deal with. I transplant ears all the time. I mean, transplant the inner structures of ears. We've been doing that a long time, but this is dusty compared to some of the nerve centers that never regenerate. You see, a nerve cell, it's gone, it's gone. It doesn't regenerate. Now, certain structures in nerve tissue, it does, but the neuron itself is out of that. Now, as far as transplantation of the heart, I was reading about, I have a real good friend in South Africa who knows Dr. Christian Bernard, yeah. And I got a personal book from him that gave a full description of this. And I was reading in the drugstore, I mean in the barbershop, in Life magazine, and I just read something in this book. I was sitting there reading about this, and all of a sudden it dawned on me. I said, well, this is the most beautiful symbol I've ever heard about. The transplantation of the heart. Because way over there in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it says, I will give them a new heart. Where is that? Nehemiah? Oh, I wish I'd looked that up. All right, get it. Ezekiel what? Say anything about the heart? Yeah, here we are. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart. Isn't that cute? Out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall bring my judgments and do them. You shall keep my judgments and do them. Well, he said he was going to give us a new heart, didn't he? So heart transplants weren't that's not new. God's been doing that for ages. In fact, he says that's the whole deal. I'll take away the stony heart. Why do they take the heart out of one man and put a new one in? It's because it's stony. It's turning to rock. It's turning to it's got calcium plaques all over it. It has cholesterol deposited in its in the arterial walls and the walls of the heart, and it's hard. It won't contract. It, the arteries are filled up. The coronary arteries are beginning to occlude because of the collagenous plaques, and the plumbing system is stopping up. So, it's stony. It's gonna, you know, it's no good anymore. It's got an old, hard, stony heart. So let's get a new heart of flesh. And that's what he says here, isn't it? I'll put a new spirit within you, and I will take away your stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, one that's soft and pliable and really gets down and works. You know? So that describes it physically, perfectly. And this was written. This was written 600 years before Christ. 600 years before Jesus was ever on the face of the earth. 600 years. Maybe I never heard anything about heart transplants and cholesterol and all that jazz. This was inspired, and yet it's scientifically perfectly accurate, isn't it? In every detail, from a scientific standpoint. Well, what does God do to you? Back over in the third chapter of John, Nicodemus is talking to Jesus. Let's look at that for a minute. Nicodemus said, Jesus, I'd like to have some of this abundant life. Tell me, what about this eternal life, this full orb life? I'd like to have some of that. And he says, I know that you know about it, because you're a great man. Now, this was the leader of Israel, the teacher of Israel. He was a great man, Nicodemus. Don't sell him short. He was scholastically elite. Very deft. And Nicodemus said to him, and Jesus answered him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? Now, this is a question that has many facets to it, but running through his mind was the physical as well as the spiritual. Again, the abstract as well as the concrete. First of all, he says, you know, gee, that would sure be nice to start all over again. It would sure be nice to become a little baby and start all over again with a new life. I'd sure do things different the next time. I'd look better the second go around. I'd run a better race. Many people would like to start all over again, and I'm sure that every one of you would like to start all over again. Nicodemus says, yeah, that'd be fine. Well, wait a minute now. Let's get down to business. Let's be practical. How in the world can I go back into my mother's womb? Look how big I am and how old I am. You know the size of a woman's womb. You know how big I am. You know how big a little baby is. It's ridiculous. It's a silly thing to say, Jesus. Except a man be born again. So, that was running through his mind. And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, I realize this is a Baptist meeting, but I'm going to give you my theology. Now, look, we're talking about physical and spiritual all the way through here. It's a comparison of physical and spiritual right down the line. And he said, except a man be born of water first, and the Spirit second, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's only one exception, and that was Jesus Christ himself. He was born both at the same time, and he was standing right before it. Every other man that's ever entered the face of the earth has had to be born twice in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. Born first of water, and second of the Spirit. Don't think it had a thing in the world to do with baptism. It had to do with the natural birth. Because when you're born the first time, you're born of water. The baby is encased in water. The bag of waters ruptures, and that's the first sign of birth. If you've ever been around any animals that gave birth, you know the first sign of birth is when the bag of waters ruptures. And if you come to me to the obstetric floors, that's when things start shaping up, is when the bag of water ruptures. Boy, the nurses start running, and the doctor gets there, and if they don't, well, the baby's going to come without. Because when the bag of waters ruptures, things are on their way, brother. You better get there. And it is a flow of water. It's a flow of water. It's water. So, unless you're born of water at your physical birth, nobody ever got here without it. I'll tell you that for sure. There's not one person living in this room today that wasn't born of water. You came on a gush of it. So you were born of water. And the second, now if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to have two. The second is of the Spirit. The second one is a spiritual birth. Okay? Marvel not that I say unto you that you must be born again. You don't understand these things, Nicodemus, but you don't have to understand all of it. You just understand enough of it to buy it. Because the human brain is incapable of all of it. Don't expect all the truth, because no man ever held all the truth, except God himself. And my mind's got more truth now that it can act upon. It's got more than I can tell you about, and more than I can live up to. So don't expect the whole thing. Just act on what you know, and you'll be starting in the right direction. And God will show you some more and act on that, see? So Jesus says, you can't understand it all. You don't even understand the wind, where it comes from or where it's going. You just hear the sound of it, but you know it's there. Whoever said there wasn't any wind? Anybody in Oklahoma that said there wasn't any wind, he's a nut. But have you ever seen it? No. But you felt it. You know, it's all there. So it is with the Spirit. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Now, here's what he's saying. You see, you've got to have your first birth, and your first birth was of your mama and your papa. That's a physical birth. There had to be the sperm of the male and the egg of the female. You've got to get sex out of it. So, they unite. That's the biogenic law and the spiritual law of the universe. Is that there must be death in order to have life. Except a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. It never does reproduce. It never does flourish into the next life. So unless the sperm of your father dies and the egg of your mother dies of its individuality, you are never born. But once they unite, something tremendously different happens. Because when every little baby that comes into the world, nothing's ever been seen like it before. You ever thought of that? The world has a blessing all of its own, brand new, entirely different, and no telling what's going to happen. The most tremendous adventure. And that's each one of us. And we're born of the seed of our mother and our father. And here we go, a new life. Everybody's singing and happy and passing the cigars and so on. So, this is the first birth. Now, the second birth, he said, is very much like to it. Very much likened to it. And that is the egg of your heart and the seat of the Holy Spirit is united. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will open the door, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me. I'll live with you. I'll become a part of you." And he says, "You don't understand conception, Nicodemus." "I don't understand it. I don't even remember when mine happened." Nobody else understands conception. No one has ever understood birth or conception in this life, in this world. We talk about a lot of fancy things, but when you get right down to the basics, we don't even know how we started, you know. We don't know the first thing about biology. So birth is something you just can't quite grasp yet, but it's a beautiful thing, so accept it. Don't reject it. Here we are. We have the spiritual birth possibility, and that's the egg of your heart, and that's your will to say yes, and the sperm of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus was born this way. Did you ever think of that? That's exactly what happened. A willing individual received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary, and she became with child, or she was with child. She conceived. She conceived. So Jesus was standing right before him there. He was the perfect example of the man who was born twice once. And that's our that's right, twice once. And that's our potential, you see. Now, this puts a new heart within us. That's a new creature. And old Paul says, you know, I've got the old person and the new person, and one's warring against the other, and I don't know which one's which, and like the little boy, am I still there, or who am I? And sometimes I wonder who I am, because I'm leading one life, I'm following one way, and the other way, I find myself doing the wrong thing and wanting to do the right, and doing the right thing and wanting to do the wrong. And I have definitely two natures, no question about that. All of us do. But we have the heart of the Holy Spirit within us. Once we've received Christ, that's all we have to do, is to receive Him, and we have the new heart. We have the transplant. Now, did you ever think about the fact that in order to maintain the transplant, that we have to have certain things going on in our bodies? It's a very interesting thing that once you transplant a tissue from one person into the other, that the host of that tissue, even though it needs it desperately and must have it, desires to reject it and does everything possible to get rid of it. Isn't that amazing? Now, I've got to have eternal life. I have to have. And only God has eternal life. This quality of life that I'm talking about, the eternal, that only belongs to God Himself. It's a part of His substance. And He says, you can have it if you'll receive it. So, all right, I receive it. And I'm born again. I have a new heart. It's not an old, hard heart, but a heart of flesh that's ready to be active in the new kingdom. So, here I receive it. And what do? Well, man, it's my only chance to eternity. What do? I try to get rid of it all the time. I try to keep deciding. You know, when I walked in here tonight, I'll be quite honest with you. I had my Bible in my arm. I had my coat also. I don't know why I brought it, but I just wear coats quite often. What did I do? I looked around at all those people, and they'd wonder what kind of holy Joe I was with a Bible walking on. And what did I do? The coat covered it. Yeah. Rejecting my new heart. Pushing it aside. Just a little bit ashamed of it. Not really ashamed of it, but I don't know. It's kind of hard to explain it. But we all have those feelings, don't we? Let's be honest. Trying to reject the best thing that ever happened to us, and the greatest thing, and the thing that we depend on more than anything else. So one of the tremendous things about these transplants is that they teach us a lot about ourselves. And the host body does its best to reject the transplant. We spend all our time trying to reject it. So watch that old nature. It'll kick your new nature right out the front door if you'll let it. And your will is on the throne all the time, saying yes to one and no to the other. So watch what your will does. Because I have a little debate with my will all the time. I say, "Will, now you do this." And we try to get with it. Do you know how the transplants are maintained in the body? This is a tremendous story of the blood. I wish we had time to really talk about this tonight. But first of all, may I say this, that the blood is the most powerful cleansing agent in the body. In fact, blood is the most powerful cleansing agent in the universe. And that's the reason that God used the physical symbol blood to teach us of this abstract truth of the cleansing power of Christ on the cross. So the blood is the thing that he used to tell us of how we were to receive salvation. And this is the way that that the tissue is maintained, this tissue transplant is maintained within our bodies. It's through the immunological properties of the blood itself. Now, your own blood, you see, has a tendency to destroy this new project that started within you because you build up antibodies against it. Now, I'll give you an example of this. We're over time, Lauren. No, I don't have time to develop this. So we better quit. Yeah. You mean I've whetted your appetite on that? Well, I'll try to do it real quick. Let's talk about cleansing for just a second. About the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing on the cross. The substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. He took my place. He was the substitute animal on the cross. He was the Lamb of God on the cross. You know, they used the Lamb in the Old Testament, which was the symbol of Jesus Christ. And the death of the Lamb was what took away their sins. And it was the blood of the Lamb that God received as forgiveness for their sins. So Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, let's take this down to biological facts today. If you come out here to my farm with me and you cross the fence and you cut your leg and you get some tetanus in your body. Tetanus is a bad thing. It's a germ. You know, it's a meme. It'll kill you. So that's sin. We call that sin. Sin destroyed. Alright? So, you're infected with sin, with tetanus. Now, you know how we overcome that scientifically? We use the power of the substitutionary atonement of another animal. Exactly what we did. Right from the cross. Pasteur, when he invented this method of in bacteriology, injected horses with diphtheria. And this is the way we do with tetanus. You take a nice, big, beautiful horse, and you inject. The horse did no wrong. The horse hasn't sinned, hasn't, you know. The horse is, but it's a powerful animal. So you inject the horse with tetanus. You give him deliberately the disease. That's what Jesus took on the cross. He was the powerful one. We gave him our disease on the cross. Alright? The horse gets sick. The horse almost dies. Then we sacrifice him. But he's overcome. See, just as he begins to overcome this, we sacrifice him. We take off his blood because his blood contains his antibodies. His reticuloendothelial system, that's the system in the body that develops immunity. When you inject something like a germ in your body, your whole reticuloendothelial system, your immunity system goes to work and tries to overcome it. There's certain diseases you can't overcome, so it sends one up. So you inject this into the horse, and all of his system of resistance builds up against it and throws antibodies out into his bloodstream. Now, what you do when you take the blood off is you're stealing his antibodies. See? You sacrifice him to pull out his antibodies. Now, what do you do with it? Well, here's this old boy over here dying with tetanus because he crawled across the fence on my farm. So I take some of this good blood that I've stolen from the horse, and I whip off centrifuge off the cells, and I have the serum, and so I have horse serum full of antibodies, and I inject it, and it's all there. But you've got the antibodies of the horse, see? Jesus Christ was the substitutionary atonement for our sins. He was the overcomer on the cross. He overcame our sins. He died and was substituted, and by his blood we are saved. And if we receive it. Isn't that fantastic? Absolutely fantastic. And every immunological principle in the human body rests on this fact. There isn't one immunological. All of our ability to overcome disease rests on this great, tremendous spiritual truth. All right, now we'll go back to the heart. You know what they did when the little girls had the liver transplants up in Colorado? They're still up there. Their body was trying to throw off the new organ. Like the bodies of these people are trying to throw off the new hearts.
and the rejection is what kills them. They finally have such a battle going on that they die. Well, the way they overcome that is that they take tissue, the same type of tissue, and they grind it up, and they inject it into a horse. That old horse. Jesus was their horse, you see. They inject it into the horse, and the horse gets sick. They overcome. And his reticuloendothelial system builds up immunity and throws off antibodies, and we sacrifice him and take off all of his blood, and we inject it back into the person that needs it, and they get real happy with that organ. In other words, the organ begins to live, survive, and become a part of their body. And so, what happens? You and I get down on our knees, and we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness and prepare us for the new life. And it's that hard part. It's a continuum of prayer. It isn't just a one-time deal.